We come before you that we indeed would understand that we live under mercy, that it is your mercy that keeps judgment at bay. And Lord, we pray today that you would extend your grace deeply into our hearts and our minds, that as your word is read and proclaimed this morning, that we would grasp the gift of salvation that we have received. Lord, that we would acknowledge in our hearts your lordship, that we would faithfully follow you each and every day. Bless us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. All right, today I'm going to do a risky thing. I'm going to tell you a pastoral secret. It is true. It's a good thing there's a small crowd. We can keep it tight. But there is a secret, and it's not true of every pastor I've talked to, but it's true of very many. I would dare say the broad majority of pastors agree on this. And I want to be careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But in sense of the intention of what's happening, in the sense of the preparation for what is happening, in the sense of the integrity of the service, pastors would generally prefer to perform a funeral than a wedding. Not because we're happy to see people die, obviously. And not because we aren't glad to see people married. But because the truth of the matter is, when we are doing a funeral service, things are crystal clear. The purpose is obvious. And there really are not many agendas pressing in on the moment other than one. Who is God and what has He done in this time and in this place? Weddings, any of you that has been part of a wedding knows, has all kinds of outside pressures and agendas, does it not? Hopes and dreams of decades of moms and daughters and people. And everyone has an opinion of how a wedding should go. And so weddings are dangerous in many ways. And they are often not clear. They are not an opportunity in many ways to present the gospel. Nonetheless, do you understand that a service on Sunday, a service at a funeral, or a service at a wedding, they're all worship. They're all worship. They're all intended to be opportunities to acknowledge the sovereign Lord of the universe. And in the one case, to worship Him in a Sunday sense, in a joyful sense, in a life sense. And then in a funeral, to worship Him and acknowledge His control over life and death, to find comfort in the worship. And then in a wedding, to desire His sovereign rule over the household, to guide it forward. It is much easier to talk about salvation at a funeral than to be a participant in a ceremony in which I can only hope to have an opportunity briefly to present the gospel, at which I know most people are not there seriously to acknowledge God. However, at a funeral, life is on the line, is it not? There's clarity in the moment. And here's the thing. Funerals have this powerful, powerful effect. Because we are all in that moment dealing with our own fragility. We are all at some level looking into our own hearts and considering, where am I going? Where will I spend eternity? That's the power of the funeral. And the question that we all need to have addressed before we get to that moment is, how do I have a relationship with God? Right? How do I have a relationship with God? So I want to break that down. And a relationship with God has really two parts. And first of all, there's God's part. And so let's make a simple assumption today, and it's based on Scripture, and we'll break that down. God wants a relationship with you. He does. God wants a relationship with you. So if you have your Believe book, you could turn to page 46 in the Believe book this morning, and you'll see some of what I'm reading there. If you are in your Bible this morning, I would encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. So page 46 of the Believe book, Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible. And we'll look at the story that we find there together. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Maybe a familiar story to you. It probably should be a familiar story to you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Oh, how many of us have heard that sentence in one form or another in our lifetime. Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we know the rest of the story. There's no way around it. We rejected God's will for us in that moment. Eve ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate. And they bailed out on what God had planned for them and for humanity. And they embarked upon a course that they charted themselves. From that moment, a disease is taken into the human genome. You know, I hear all kinds of talk today about, you're born that way. That's no excuse. Do you understand what this is teaching? We're all born that way. We're all born sinners. It's in the human DNA from this point in history forward. For we rejected God's will. We are what we call in theology fallen from grace. And every human being from that point forward is born into what Jesus calls, or onto what Jesus calls, the broad road of destruction. Now turn on in Believe to page 48 through 49 in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there you'll find these words, Genesis 3 at verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." So God comes into the scene, the snake is there, Adam is there, Eve is there, they've all sinned, they've all eaten and partaken of the fruit Adam and Eve have. They have fallen from grace, they discovered their own nakedness. God comes looking for them in the garden, remember it? And He goes, "What have you done?" And Adam goes, "The woman did it." And even the snake did it. And the snake looks around, there's no one else to point to. And so God is now having this conversation with the three of them. And He's addressing Satan in the form of a snake. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman He said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." Amen? Women, you're supposed to say amen. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With your pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam He said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Listen. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And misery has followed us every day since. Every bit of misery humanity has experienced has actually been God keeping his word. You understand that? He's keeping his word. He is true to what he promised. However, if we then turn to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we find there the story ends in the same place it began. We find there that we're back in the garden. There's a tree of life present again. We're heading back to that place, brothers and sisters. That is our future destination. It does lie in our past. And every bit of misery since then is because of our choice. But because of God's choice, we have a future back in the garden where we will be with Him. God has promised us this truth. And so I want us to know what the Bible teaches. 2 Peter, this is not in the Believe book, but 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 expresses the extent of God's desire. So I've talked about this, that God wants to be in relationship with you. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And when we come to repentance, we enter into relationship with God. God wants relationship with us. Now, God provides a way through Jesus for us to enter that relationship. John 14:6 states it clearly. 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that ambiguous at all? Is there any lack of clarity in that sentence? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 reinforces what Jesus said. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You know, I think they were Presbyterian when they wrote this. I tell people when you join the session, when you become an elder in the church, in our book of order, we have three words we use them. We're very precise with them. They're you may, you shall, and you must. Okay, so you may do this, you may not. You shall means you better do it. But you must means you must do this. You see? And so, by no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is our only way into saving relationship with God. There's no other name you can turn to. I didn't get to watch the debate last night. I heard it was excellent. That's what I heard. One person's opinion. So therefore, it must have been a good one. You know what? It doesn't matter who you like. Marco Rubio cannot save you. Donald Trump cannot save you, even though he might tell you he can. None of them. You pick whoever, Hillary Clinton, Bernie Sanders, they cannot save you. Buddha will not save you. Mahatma Gandhi cannot save you. He is dead and buried. Only Jesus Christ. His name is the name by which you must be saved. And God has done His part. This is the important thing. This is what we've been looking at for weeks now. God has done His part. He wants to have a relationship with you. And to facilitate the occurrence of that relationship, He sent His Son to gather you in, to draw you, to claim you, to name you as His own. God has done His part in a relationship. Now, it is true that the relationship, any relationship, has two parts. That's what my wife keeps telling me. She definitely does her part. Oh, I'm working on my part. We do have our part. Now, for my part, what must I do? What must you do to secure the relationship you want to have with Jesus Christ? And there are four passages in the Scriptures that help us to understand this, that help us to clarify. First of all, let's look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22, we find these words. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now, I want you to gather this. People don't run around getting on their knees unless they mean it, right? That's the serious business. I don't know that I've ever had anyone run up and get on their knees. Kids, I would love that. Y'all try that sometime. Right? It just doesn't happen. So a man runs up, falls on his knees, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looks at him and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him, looked at him and loved him. Isn't that interesting? He loved him. "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Parents, do you love your children? Have you told them to sell everything they have and follow Jesus? Interesting. And this man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now the answer seems very straightforward as we look at Mark 10. If you want to inherit eternal life with God, do good works. Seems to be what that passage is telling us. We need to be careful with that. So if salvation is up to me, let's just be honest. I've got trouble. I've got a problem. The man asked a simple question. What must I do? What must I do? And so Jesus then proceeds to lay before him some human standards of what you must do. You must achieve these commandments. And he's trying to get the man to see something. And the man doesn't see it. So the man says, "I've kept all of these." And so Jesus says, "Okay, let's creep the bar up a little bit for him. Sell everything you have." You see, if salvation is up to me, I am in trouble. And I, like the man, will go away sad. Now Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9. This isn't in the verse I normally use, but it should be very familiar to us. I quote this text a lot. It is the key verse. And so if you turn to the beginning of chapter 3, page 45, you will find this verse there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 in your Bibles. And this verse tackles the question of works head on for us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No one can boast. So we understand that in mercy, God has held back His judgment. He has not destroyed us all. He has not given us the punishment we deserve based upon our sin. And we have received grace. which is a gift we do not deserve. Not only has God withheld judgment, not only has God not punished us, He has gone beyond that. And God has reached out to us to gather us to Himself. He has given us His presence. You understand? The Creator of the universe? This is unbelievable. I want you to imagine that the Queen of England just dropped by your house to hang out, to give you her presence. I hear she's a delightful person. That would be really awesome, wouldn't it? Come on. I would love to have the Queen of England come by. That would be awesome if she would just give me some of her time. I would love that. But she's just a figurehead. She controls nothing but a lot of money. But God, the Creator of the universe, the one whose stars trickle from His fingertips. Have y'all seen that yet in your telescope? Wouldn't that be awesome to see that? Just to see it. Oh my goodness. He has given Himself to you. He is present with you. He desires your presence. He gives that gift to you. You can't earn that. You can't earn that. It is by grace we are saved, brothers and sisters, not by works. So Paul says it's not by works. And this seems to conflict with what we see Jesus telling the rich young ruler. But it really isn't, because what Jesus is trying to do is get the guy to admit his inability to save himself, that there is nothing he can do to attain permanent, eternal righteousness. Do you see it? That was the whole point. But the man was so wealthy, it obscured his vision. It blocked up his ears and he could not hear what was being offered to him that day. And it was even a hint in there. The guy said, "You're good." And he says, "Who? There's no one good." He's trying to get the guy to understand, "I'm God. That's why you acknowledge me as good, is I'm more than just a human being. I'm offering you something more than what you think you're here to get." There's no salvation apart from God's grace. Here are some facts. Here's what the Bible, the Word of God, the truth says about how we can have a relationship with God. It's in the Believe book at page 45. It's the key idea for today. It's up there on the board for you behind me here. I believe a person comes into right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Y'all see that? Let's read that out loud together. I believe a person comes into a right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we believe that there is a God of the universe, that He's known in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we believe that that God cares for us. And then furthermore, we believe that a person comes in the right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's two passages that describe that for us. Acts 2:37. It's also on page 58 of the Believe book. Acts 2:37. There we see where the church is born. That there are 120 disciples who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're revved up. They're fired up for Jesus. They're ready to burst out of the upper room into the community around them. And Peter gives his first sermon in the public square. And then at the bottom of page 58, Acts 2:36-38, we find these words. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we see here a pattern of people expressing their need for salvation and then expressing their faith in Christ. And so they have what is called an internal decision to make. a decision of the heart. And then there's an external expression. Now, I want to clarify this. That internal decision begins, hear me, begins with God's grace. It's His grace. You don't have to gin this up. You don't have to make a cognitive decision here at first. Because what is happening first is He calls you. And so the question for us today, as we look deeply, is God calling you? Has He called you? Are you being called by God? You'll feel Him. You'll feel Him drawing you to Himself. We call it regeneration. God is regenerating you before you respond, and then you respond. You will internally change, and then there will be an external expression. A Christian, hear me, this is pertinent for today and this week. A Christian without external expression of faith does not exist. You may have an internal calling, and you may be being regenerated, but if there is never an external expression, those two things are not real. If the world would be surprised to find out you are a Christian, you probably aren't. Let me say that again, because it sounds trite, but it's quite important. If the world would be surprised to find out you are a Christian, you probably aren't. Now, you can't fake it. It's not a work. But if God is moving in your heart, if God is regenerating your soul, then you must, you will, you shall act out your faith in the world around you, and people should be aware of it. Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So the work's going on in your heart. God's begun the work. It is completed as you utter it. It's easy to make a public profession of faith around here, isn't it? It is. I've heard a lot of people make professions of faith around here. We could use the casual expression, everyone is a Christian around here. It's pretty close to true. It at least seems that way. But how many are actually living out a visible faith? I would contend that it can be very difficult to live out our faith here. The local culture in many ways proposes to us behaviors that we cloud as calling Christian, which are not. The prevailing Christian culture actually allows the world to dominate the agenda. And this very week we say we're going to say goodbye to the flesh. We're just going to go out and sin. And it's okay. Because we're just saying goodbye to sin. No, you're saying hello to it every year. You're claiming that it's okay to sin. And it never is. And some of you are just going to go out and have a good time. That's great. Have a good time. But many people are going to go out and pursue sin. They're going to pursue the world. And brothers and sisters, that is not Christian faith. And the reality is, this is true all over America, where our materialism stands in stark contrast to Jesus' teaching that you cannot have two masters. You will either love money or love the Lord. But you will not serve them both. And so today I want us to think hard. Has God's grace been moving in your heart? Have you accepted God's grace? Have you professed your decision to follow Him through Jesus Christ? And will you do it? Will you take action on your faith? You see, I believe a person comes into right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that You would move in our hearts truly, that You have moved in many of our hearts, if not most. Lord, but we pray that as You have moved in our hearts, that we will truly respond, that we will speak our faith. But Lord, even more so, that we will live it out, that it will pour out of our lives. And Lord, let it never be a surprise to anyone that we are Christians. Help us, Lord, for we know we fall short. But use us and show us how to follow You each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.